Please sit down. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great to be able to see you all this morning, particularly those visiting from out of town or with us for the first time since lockdown and all of that stuff. We're really pleased to be able to see you, and especially if you're just checking out Christian Things and someone shared the link with you at home and you're just listening in to see what you make of it all. We're really pleased you're here. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it'll be terrific if you could turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. We've got a couple of weeks left in it before we do something different over the summer. But today we're looking at most of chapter 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll pray and then I'll read to us. Let's pray. We've thought all morning, Lord God, how you are the God of light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And we know that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we pray now that as the light of your word shines into our hearts, that you would expose our darkness, you would lead us to turn back to you and to claim all of the promises that you make to the world in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. I'm going to start reading. We're starting, it says on the passage there, at chapter 6, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read verse 2 as well as we get going. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting at verse 2. God says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. It would be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the notice sheet if you're following along with that on your phone, or it will come up on the screen behind me. You'll know that today is June the 20th. A fair amount has happened on June the 20th down through history. So 1214, Oxford University received its charter. 1837, anyone know this one? Queen Victoria ascended to the throne. 1840, Samuel Morse patented his telegraph. All of that, though, pales in comparison with the announcement that we had at the end of last week's passage, verse 2 of chapter 6, about today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. It's hard to convey the wonder of everything that is contained and promised in that one Bible word, salvation. But I sometimes ask people to think about the things that blight our experience of the world. Disease. Can you imagine a world free from all sickness? No corona, no cancer, nothing. Disaster. No more victims of earthquakes, no floods. Despair. No more anxiety, no more depression, no more lying awake at night full of fear. No more death either, you know, that great shroud that's going to smother every life in the end. Add to that, no more selfishness or sin. No more stress and strain in human relationships. No more separation from God himself. No more feeling as though God is far away. Instead of all of those things, only life as it's meant to be, with all of the things that we long for flowing in abundance. Things like kindness and honesty and love and peace and fullness of joy and glory, fulfillment, excitement, pleasures forevermore. In other words, perfect heavenly joy. Perfect harmony with and in nature itself. Perfect relationships between people. All of it anchored in and flowing out of a perfect relationship with God himself. The more I say about it, the harder it is for us to comprehend, because it is so far beyond our present experience. But when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking ultimately about the promise of this whole new world. When Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms in Luke 2, he praised God and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." There in his arms, because before salvation is a gift in the Bible, it's a person, Jesus himself. And it's in and through Jesus that this perfect salvation is offered to the world, ultimately in the new creation, but with foretastes of it now in our experience of Christ and living in his church. And when Paul announces today is the day of salvation, he's saying this is the big thing that God is doing in the world. Today is not the day of condemnation or judgment. It's the day of salvation, because the heart and the desire of God is for the good news of his glorious salvation to be made known and received by the world around us. And what we've been seeing over the last months in 2 Corinthians is that the role of every Christian, yes, but the job of every Christian leader in particular is to be a herald of salvation. Paul said, we're the aroma of Christ. He said, we proclaim Jesus as Lord. We tell the world that in Jesus can be found eternal life and justification and hope and transformation. We all need to be better people. We all need to be more like God. And that's found in Christ, reconciliation, glory, ultimately this whole new world of perfect heavenly joy. That's the job of the Christian leader, to proclaim the gospel of salvation. And today, as we come to the end of this first long section of the letter, Paul presses home two big points of application of this truth. How do we respond to the fact that today is the day of salvation? And one of the points is about our response to God himself. and the other about our response to faithful preachers of salvation, which is like the Apostle Paul, and we've seen that was a really big issue in Corinth. And the passage is a sandwich. We've had a few of those lately. It starts and ends with how we respond to God's servants. The meat in the middle is how we respond to God himself. And so we'll start with the servants and then work our way to God. First major heading then today, widen your heart to God's true servants. Widen your heart to God's true servants. And the passage begins with Paul saying again, recapping, if you like, why despite all of the things that were said about him in Corinth, his conscience is clear. He knows that he is a true servant of God and herald of salvation. So verse 3, if you glance down, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. One or two were asking, why is it that sometimes in 2 Corinthians, Paul says we don't commend ourselves, like in Matthew's passage last week, chapter 5, verse 12, and yet here he is saying we do commend ourselves. Simply, there are two kinds of self-commendation. There's a bad kind that leads people to praise the speaker, and there's a good kind that leads people to praise God. And cleverly in 2 Corinthians, Paul flips the word order in the original so that you know which one he means. Self-commending is the bad, self-glorifying kind. That's what Paul's opponents were doing. He won't go there. Commending of self is the good kind. And if it will give people confidence in him as God's servant and lead them to praise God, then Paul will happily go there. And here he points to five things that commend him in the right way as God's true servant: endurance, godliness, love, speech, and consistency. First is his great endurance. And Paul persevered in God's work in the face of huge trials. If you glance down, you'll see he mentions 9. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. The ancient writer Chrysostom calls them a blizzard of troubles. And you may at some point have been caught in an airport shutting and road closing kind of blizzard, or maybe more often in Scotland here, that kind of horizontal rain, the wind's blowing so fast that it just comes straight at you and you can barely take another step. That was Paul's life. All 9 of these are in the plural because they're regular occurrences, not just one-off events. And some you'll see were injuries inflicted by others on him, some self-imposed hardships because he embraced for the sake of doing God's work. But patience and endurance, marks of a true apostle. Because this guy wasn't a fly-by-night in it for the glory celebrity preacher type. He endured. And as he did, he guarded his own godliness. So verse 6 says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the qualities that we admire in other people. And Paul demonstrated them constantly, even when being attacked and opposed. Next little block of 4 in the list is a group: the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. And you see how the power of God by the Holy Spirit surrounds this central description of Paul's work that we've seen time and again: sincere love and speaking the truth of the gospel. Keeps going, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, because Paul wouldn't rely on the force of his personality or human manipulation to do his work. There was no trickery. He just taught the word and said his prayers. He did God's work God's way, and he left the results to God. And he was consistent in season and out of season, doing his work, says verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. I've sometimes referred to this passage as Paul's apostolic ID card, because take it all together, these qualities demonstrate that he's the true servant of God. Not everyone realized that, of course. The paragraph ends with 7 contrasts between the way that he was treated on the one hand and what was really going on the other. So verse 9, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, punished yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. In terms of worldly popularity then, Paul was of no interest to the media. He was unknown and nobody, but he was known by God. In terms of finances, he was of no interest to the tax man. I've got nothing, he said, but in Christ I have everything. And as I speak Christ, others receive eternal riches as well. And all of it is marking him out as a true servant of God. And forgive me for jumping over all of that stuff pretty quickly. If we've been reading 2 Corinthians so far, this is recap, isn't it? It's what we've seen before. What is new is the emotion with which Paul now makes an explicit appeal to the Corinthians. This is everything that I do and how much I love you. Now reciprocate my love. And if and as they do, that marks them out as being the true church. Second little subpoint here then, and he makes the same appeal twice. First in verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Same again, verse 2 of chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. Don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I've got great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Some friends of ours were on the underground in Brussels. Just the mum was there with their four kids, all of whom were under the age of 7. She had an awful moment of turning around as they got onto the train together to see the doors closing and her little one, their 3-year-old, still on the platform on the other side. And you can imagine the panic. She screamed through the window, telling him not to move and begging an old lady to look after him. And then as the train pulled away, the journey to the next stop, she said, felt like a lifetime. And you can picture the scene, heart racing, palms sweating, every kind of dark thought imaginable going through her mind. She got to the next station, left the 3 kids with a policeman, sprinted back over ground to try and get back to the station she'd just been at. Thankfully, she arrived. There he was, happily playing on this stranger's knee, not a care in the world. Even so, she says, she nearly wept as she smothered him in kisses and told him how much she loved him. I want to say that's the kind of tone that Paul has here for the Corinthians. He's not writing as a disappointed headmaster. This is a loving parent, desperate to be reconciled to spiritual children. He's putting all of his cards on the table. He's saying, there's no restriction at all in the love that I have for you. I've never wronged you. I've never exploited you in any way. I've lived for you. I would die for you. So now please open your heart to me. And I love this idea of a heart that is open wide. It's not closed off for self-protection, as so often our hearts are. This is a kind of letting all the brakes off, going all in, deep family love. And you can only do that when someone has proven over time that they are for you and that they can be trusted. And Paul's saying, look, others are attacking me. Some of you even have been doubting me, but I am God's faithful servant. I'm a herald of the great gospel of salvation, and I love you, so make room in your heart for me. He's confident that ultimately his friends will come good, but this passionate appeal was still necessary. The application to us would be exactly the same. It would embrace not only our attitude to Paul himself, but to those who imitate him today and his model of ministry. We've said before, you can't hold back from Paul without holding back from Jesus. You can't pick and choose which bits of his teaching you like and discard the rest. You can't say you agree with him and then embrace a different style of ministry to his altogether. The Corinthians had been seduced, in part at least, by a model of ministry that reflected the values of the culture of their day. Do you remember we've seen it was all about power and success and triumphalism and looking good and sounding good and profound spiritual experiences and prosperity? And they thought, yeah, if we could have God in that kind of packaging, we'd love it. And so they distanced themselves from the weak proclamation of Jesus as Lord in the face of suffering. Today, for us, our cultures are pretty similar. Someone a similar kind of ministry to the one that they fell for. For others, the thing that's attractive would be to reflect different values in our society, maybe a much more inclusive attitude, as it might be called, where it doesn't really matter what you believe, doesn't really matter how you live. You just have to find your truth and follow your heart, and God will bless you all the same. And Paul's saying, look, there's a choice. It's either Jesus and Paul, or it's something else of your own choosing. But there's only one true model of ministry. And so Paul says, widen your heart to it and to those who do God's work in God's way. Give yourself to them loyally and unreservedly. That's his appeal to them. Because today is the day of salvation. And it's in that kind of ministry that the gospel of salvation is declared to the world. We can think through some of the practical outworking of all that in our summer life groups on Wednesday. But for now, we're going to move on to the meat in the sandwich, the other major application of this fact that salvation that is ours in Christ. What does that mean for us? Well, second, Paul says, cleanse your soul from every defilement. Cleanse your soul from every defilement. And from verse 14 down to chapter 7, verse 1, Paul recaps some amazing promises of salvation that God has made, and he urges us to live holy lives. And again, the appeals bracket the promises. Let's read the promises first, starting halfway through verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So you see that God doesn't live in a temple made of stone anymore. The privilege of God's people is that we are the temple of the living God. That's because in the day of salvation, all of these wonderful promises are fulfilled for us in Christ. I couldn't really come up with a very effective summary of everything that's promised here, but there's the promise of God's presence, isn't there? He'll never leave us or forsake us. His protection, because we're his people, his treasured possession. His provision, because we're his sons and daughters. His paternal love, because he is our father. That last one's extra special, because that promise in verse 18 was originally given to God's king. And all the way through the New Testament, it's applied to Jesus himself. But here, it's expanded in the day of salvation to include us, so that just as Jesus knew God as his father, so now we know him as ours too. Amazing promises. Could do a lot worse this week than stopping and thinking and giving time to praising God for the way that they're all fulfilled for us now in the Lord Jesus. But they come together with one really simple application: complete purity. It's there in verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Five questions, one answer though, none. In the first instance, Paul was telling the Corinthians to steer clear of pagan temples and their prostitutes. We know from 1 Corinthians that was a live issue in Corinth. And when we get to chapter 12, we'll see that it hadn't gone away completely. But the application is broader than that one specific situation in Corinth. You'll know if you've been around churches that most preachers use verse 14 to say how wrong or how unwise it is to marry or even to date someone who doesn't share our Christian faith. They say it's like trying to yoke together two animals that want to pull in opposite direction. The logic goes, how could someone help you to love Jesus if they don't even know him? It's like trying to mix light and darkness. I think that application's there, but it's even broader than that as well, because by the time we're getting to chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The language of defilement comes from the temple, and it's pretty intuitive, isn't it? We know that there are things that we can do, ways in which we can defile our body. You might think of drunkenness and sexual immorality and gluttony. There's plenty of all of that in Corinth. And we know that there are things that can defile our soul as well. That would include here in the context, welcoming the wrong kind of ministry, giving our hearts to idols, clinging to grudges, even just day to day, filling our minds and our hearts with the world's lies instead of with God's truth. And Paul says, beloved, my dear friends, whom I love, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates. Anything that in any way puts a barrier between me and Jesus, let's get rid of it. And you'll see how he includes himself in it. I think this is really important. Let us cleanse ourselves. He's not standing in judgment over them, saying that this is just a them problem. This is something that every Christian will have to do continually, including the Apostle Paul. That means that even this morning, I'm sure if we were to stop and think, we would all be able to think of things in our own life. And for some, it might be a habit or an attitude or a relationship or a life plan, and we'd be clinging to it too tightly in our heart of hearts, and it would be contaminating our soul. And for some, there maybe was a time in the past where we fought against those things and attempted to put them to death, but we've let old weeds grow back. And for others, and for all of us, there may be issues that we've never faced up to. Why don't you glance at verse 1 again? Beloved, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we adore God. We're filled with awe before him. We know he's watching. We know he will assess our life one day. So we get rid of everything that defiles, and we give ourselves, I love that phrase, complete holiness. No secret areas of life, no hidden sins, but striving in the power of the Spirit for a life of full, right up to the brim, holiness. I was thinking of a doctor treating someone with a snake bite. And there is the venom inside the body, ready to work its poison all the way through. The doctor doesn't say, well, let's deal gently with the poison. Let's take half of it out and see how we go. It's poison. And so every last bit has to go. And friends, this is God's word to all of us, me included, this morning. And it comes like this, because today is the day of salvation. Again, it's impossible to overstate the significance of that declaration. Think of some of the things we've been told in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. He's made us the temple of the living God. He is our God. We are his people. He is a father to us. We are sons and daughters. If we are in Christ, we are new creations. Our outer self is wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed. God is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. One day we will be with the Lord forever. Today is the day of salvation. That's why we said a few weeks ago, there's nothing better in the world than being a Christian. And there's no greater work than making Christ's name. And this morning, as we finish this first main section of 2 Corinthians, here are the two big implications that we're meant to chew on and to give time to think through and pray through. First, we widen our hearts to God's true servants, like Paul. And second, we cleanse our soul from every defilement. Those are the truths. How will we respond is between us and God. But today, friends, let me urge you, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray together. Almighty God, the promises that you make to us in the Lord Jesus are almost beyond our comprehension. The thought that in Christ we have been forgiven for every wrong, that in him your mercy is new every morning, that there is grace in him sufficient to help us for every struggle and battle, that we are your children, that we are your living temple, that we are new creations, that glory is coming, that today is the day of salvation. We fall on our faces before you and we worship you and we praise you for your abundant kindness and goodness to us. And we pray that you would help us to respond rightly to all that we've been learning in 2 Corinthians. Help us, please, to have confidence in the right kind of ministry and make us wise to false alternatives. Help us to widen our hearts to true servants of your word and of your Son. And then at a very deep level, would you help us to cleanse our souls and our bodies from everything that defiles? And in fear of you, might we bring holiness to completion. That as a church, we would be marked by full, right up to the brim, holiness. Not standing in judgment over anyone ever, but ourselves helping one another to cleanse ourselves continually from all that might pollute. We need your help to do that, our Father. We are dependent entirely on the power of your Spirit. So please, would you work in us to your own praise and glory. Amen.